You turn with me, please, to the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. And we read first from chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk, not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And then in chapter 6, verse 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. And may God bless to us the public reading of his holy word. Amen.
Amen.
We continue this morning in our series upon spiritual warfare. The belt of truth is the first item of armour presented to us in this Ephesian arsenal. Last week we considered it together. And its primacy. Truth has to come first. The first thing that the Holy Spirit did upon our regeneration was to show us the truth. And we believed it. And still to the present we have great need to embrace that truth. And to bind it to us. Like a fastened belt, the truth of God forms a complete circuit, a whole unit. And this integrity must be maintained. We must have balance. We must have the whole counsel of God. We cannot disbelieve or deny or do without any aspect of truth. And it may be that to the flesh there seem to be certain tenets which are binding, restricting even upon us. But then that constraining element we saw is essential to our spiritual warfare. We do not fear to wear these things because once we are belted about with this truth, we can gird up our loins and make swifter progress in the things of God. Much of the rest of this armour depends upon the belt first being worn and fastened. The breastplate rests upon it, the sword hangs upon it. Similarly, truth, we said, is necessary to righteousness. An appreciation of truth is necessary to a right understanding of the Word of God. And so on. to the Roman soldier. That belt was also a very important badge of office. It identified him as a military man. And the truth must characterize the Christian. The truth of God in our doctrine and practice. The truth in the sense of honesty and sincerity in all our daily lives. For Christ himself came, full of grace and truth, that we might receive that truth and know it and wear it for a garment and never let it go. For as the experiment which Jeremiah conducted proved, a girdle unworn, buried in earthly mire, is swiftly marred and spoiled. And having ourselves found the truth and come to the knowledge of the truth, let it cleave to us and let us cleave to it at all costs. Our ongoing spiritual warfare depends upon it. As we come this morning to this further item of the armoury in Ephesians 6, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness, on a battlefield dominated by swords and spears and flying arrows, all at very close range, it was highly necessary to have some solid protection for the body. A wound or a cut to arm or leg might be sustained, but to be struck in the torso, where all the vital organs reside, would be sure to prove fatal for the soldier. And so from the earliest times, fighting men were equipped with body armour. And in the Roman era during which Paul lived and wrote, this would have been a chainmail hauberk, or a shirt of segmented plates, or a molded cuirass or breastplate. And in this Holy Spirit-inspired analogy, that breastplate is made the counterpart of righteousness. Righteousness. We know what a breastplate is. What do we understand about righteousness? Here is a term so fundamental to our religion and to Scripture that it is difficult to break it down or to simplify any further. But to try and explain, it is the state of being right. Rectitude. Well, right according to whose standard? Well, to God's standard, of course. Righteousness is the state and practice of being entirely compliant and concordant with God's holy law and his absolute standard. Fulfilling the law's demands, doing what it prescribes and abstaining from what it proscribes. That is what's meant. And this righteousness, this condition is described by the Holy Spirit as a breastplate. Now we have said already that this armour detailed in Ephesians 6 is the armour of God. The acts and attributes to which we are enjoined are the acts and attributes of God himself. Righteousness is a quality of the Almighty. He defines righteousness. It is his state of being. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright in thy judgments. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high. This is the nature of God. Righteousness. And at one time it was also the nature of man. At the creation, we know God made man in his own image. And one of the qualities of our first father Adam was that he was righteous. God, at the end of all his creative work, pronounced the whole was very good. And that included man. That was God's divine estimation of him. He was very good. He was a righteous being, like his Maker. It was only natural for Adam to do right. Always and only righteousness. One prohibition was placed upon him, and so long as he observed that, he remained righteous. But how well we know the sequel. They fell into temptation and sin. They broke that one law. And what was their first realization? The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They were naked. They were physically unclothed, yes, but more. Spiritually, they were unclothed. That righteousness which previously had clothed them like a garment was taken away, torn away. Not a scrap remained. For righteousness breached in any part is no righteousness at all. There is no such thing as partial righteousness with God. It's all or nothing. And henceforth, for the human race, it was nothing. Henceforth, there is none righteous. No, not one. Sin is now in the genes. The bloodline is polluted. What then could be done for man? How could his lost breastplate of righteousness be recovered? The only possible way was for a new one to be made and delivered and imputed, put upon man. This was the work appointed to our Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah 57, verse 16. That's not the reference I was looking for. But in that passage we read how Christ himself, looking upon earth from that heavenly vantage point, saw that there was none righteous, there was none just, there was none that did those things which God required. And he marveled that there was no intercessor. And he went forth, clothing himself with righteousness, and descended to the earth to do that work which God had appointed to him. He would make and wear and bear upon earth a new breastplate of righteousness and bequeath it to his people for them to have. And this is indeed what Christ did. Only one metal would suffice as a material, namely the whole, holy, unbroken law of God. Only one tool would suffice to fashion it, entire personal and practical obedience. Only one fire could heat it hot enough to work, the judgment and wrath of God against sin. And the Saviour combined these essential elements. The law was within his heart and upon his lips. He upheld it and made it honourable. He lived that life holy, harmless and undefiled. He died that death, suffering all the penalty of the law due to our unrighteousness. A breastplate was forged anew. It could be now imputed to his chosen, believing people. Romans 5:18, therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Who are those many? The chosen people of God. Just as Adam, that first race, lost righteousness for the sake of the people he represented. So Christ, by his obedience, procured righteousness anew for his chosen people. And so Christ dresses his people in that breastplate which he has made, so that when they appear before God in all its glittering, dazzling beauty, it identifies them. It delivers and protects them from wrath. God sees it and he says, righteous, justified. We are justified. The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us. Henceforth, we can take the words spoken of Christ to ourselves, where he says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. The glorious truth of justification. It is one aspect of truth. It is one interpretation of the analogy of the breastplate. However, I suggest to you that this is not the truth which Ephesians 6 and verse 14 is conveying to us. And I'll tell you for why. There in Ephesians 6, at the head of this list, is the direction, put on the whole armour of God. And as we saw some weeks ago, this is a question of human responsibility and of our doing something. But the work of justification and of imputed righteousness is all of God's sovereignty. That is his prerogative and his work. We cannot take Christ's righteousness for ourselves and clothe ourselves. We are as powerless to do that as a dead man is to dress himself. We cannot put it on. God must sovereignly put it upon us. Well, that being so, what does our verse mean? What is the breastplate here in Ephesians 6:14? Well, look at how the Holy Spirit has been using this word righteousness so far in this epistle. We read chapter 4, a section full of practical instruction about our walk and our conduct as Christians. And there in verse 24, put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and holiness. Here is practical instruction. And so it goes on, putting away lying, speaking the truth, sinning not, stealing not, having no corrupt communication, and so on. This is practical direction. Again in chapter 5, at verse 8, walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. This is practical detail and direction. This is not that righteousness of Christ, eternally imputed in God's sovereign grace. Here, rather, are rules for conduct and behaviour and how we are to live our lives now. The righteousness spoken of in Ephesians, the breastplate we are exhorted to put on, is the breastplate of practical righteousness and righteous deeds. This doctrine, let's call it the doctrine of works, is one which is rejected by large tracts of Christendom today. Oh, they will gladly accept the truth of justification and imputed righteousness, but they balk and blanch at any talk of doing righteousness, or of living a holy life, or of keeping commandments. Some will go even farther and actively deny that such behaviour, that such requirements have any place in the Christian's life. They say that there is now no law incumbent upon the saint and he may essentially live as he pleases. Am I exaggerating? Is this alarmist? Is it far-fetched? Only a week ago, from a local pulpit, some of us heard a respected evangelical minister saying precisely these things, ridiculing those who place any store by obedience or abstinence, saying that an emphasis upon certain practices and conduct amounts to a denial of justification by faith. Friends, this error is on our very doorstep. But wherever these false teachers get their errors from, it's certainly not from Scripture. For in the pages of Holy Writ, that complete unit of truth, we find perfect balance and perfect harmony. Take Romans chapters 5 and 6 for an example. We've already read from chapter 5 those wonderful verses about justification. The free gift of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, a complete and perfect work. And then immediately following those words, chapter 6, verse 1, immediately following, preventing any misinterpretation, denying antinomianism any entrance, we have this question and answer. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbid. And there then follows this wonderful passage describing the Christian as the servant of righteousness and our bodies as the instruments of righteousness. Well, what does an instrument do? It performs an operation. What does a servant do? The commands of his master. Well, now righteousness is the master. Righteousness is to be the actuator. We henceforth do its works. We strive to do that which is right according to God's law. Practical, active, outworked righteousness. Ah, brethren, seeing ye know these things before, I simply stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. The Bible abounds with this teaching. The teaching of practical righteousness. Those who cannot see it are either blind or benighted. Practical righteousness is an essential part of Holy Scripture, and it is essential to the spiritual warfare. In that sphere, it acts as a breastplate. A breastplate. Let's develop that metaphor a little further. The cuirass was a highly visible piece of armour, worn chiefly by higher-ranking soldiers, often decorated and ornamented. It was very easily seen. And this is also true of personal holiness and righteousness. It's an evident sign. You know, as a Christian, you don't have to wear a badge to say that you are. You don't have to put a sticker in your car window or a notice on your front door. You don't have to make a public announcement. No, no. Just live in accordance with the Bible. Just uphold God's law in your daily life, in your workplace, at school or college, in the home. And those actions will speak louder than any words. That will appear more clearly in your life than any polished breastplate upon a soldier. What was Christ's instruction to his disciples? Let your light so shine before men that they may see. See what? See your dependence upon justification? See your impunity with grace? See your license as a Christian? No, no. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Good works. And glorify your Father which is in heaven. No, we do not attain salvation by works, but we prove our salvation by works. Said James, I will show thee my faith by my works. Our state of heart, our inner assent and belief of the gospel is not a thing which can be seen. But works can. Deeds can. Not only does our behaviour and conduct identify us to our detractors and enemies, but it is also evident to our friends. In the noise and confusion of battle, others upon the Lord's side can look and can see that prominent breastplate and think, here is a fellow soldier. Here is a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I know it immediately. Because of their practical righteousness. Because by their fruits ye shall know them. That's the truth of Scripture. The outward manner of life indicates the inner state of heart and soul. We cannot, with our human limitations, determine whether a man is truly regenerate or not, but such senses as we have, we are commanded to use, and to judge righteous judgment, and to look for those works which accompany salvation. Further still, the breastplate imparted identity and confidence to the wearer themselves. Thus attired, they could be in no doubt about where they belonged and for whom they were fighting. Similarly, the occurrence and advent of good works in our lives, however small and however mean they might be, are a source of great assurance and encouragement. Because where do these things come from, my friends? Where does the exercise of your religion come from? Where does your desire to be in the Lord's house today come from? It never came from the flesh. It never came from the old nature. But from the new nature. And from the Spirit. These are evidences of new life. Hereby do we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. It's beyond me to understand how any loose-living, unprincipled Christian can have any assurance of faith. Because there is no material difference between him and between the man of the world who is still in his sin. No inclination toward God, no disposition toward his word. But if we, friends, seek to put on the breastplate of practical righteousness, we have no such doubts or uncertainty. Now, the breastplate is primarily a defensive item, conferring protection to the body. And we should also learn that the practice of righteousness, living in accordance with God's law, can be a source of protection and defence upon the battlefield. It defends us against the insinuations of the adversary. His ancient title, we know, is the accuser of the brethren. And he will take full advantage of our every failure and shortcoming and accuse us to ourselves and accuse us before God. Why should we give him that liberty? Why should we let him have that opportunity? Why should we afford him so many occasions against us? There in that long exhortation to good works in chapter 4, Paul said, "Neither give place to the devil." What does that mean? Do not present the devil with such an advantage. Do not give him an easy target. Do not present an unprotected angle for his attack. Why should I give the devil the chance to point at me and say, "Where is your daily devotion? Where is your abstinence from the world? Where is your personal holiness?" When by simply attending to these things, by simply being obedient, we can deny him his place. The devil's accusations are not the only thing which come against us. What about guilty conscience, stirred up by our shortcomings? What about doubts as to our true state of heart? All these things can be allayed by careful attendance upon God's commandments, by sincere obedience to his word. The breastplate of righteousness is a wonderful form of defense if we diligently apply ourselves to it. Practical righteousness is also important in our dealings with the world. Whatever liberal Christians might think, the worldly man, you know, places great store by piety and holy living. They expect it in those who call themselves Christians. The friends, the colleagues, the acquaintances you might mix with in the workplace during the week, they are remorseless judges of character. Oh, they don't care about themselves and what they do, but tell them you're a Christian, and immediately they will subject you to intense scrutiny. Fail in something, indulge in something which they believe is unbecoming or contrary to your profession, and immediately they'll attack. Immediately they'll point the finger and blame and call you a hypocrite and all sorts of things. But strive to continually and consistently live in righteousness and in accordance with God's word, and you have a strong defense. 1 Peter chapter 2, have your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. For so is it that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Well-doing. Good works again. It is God's will for us. It is a breastplate against the onslaughts of the world. Let me give you, in conclusion, two more reasons that prove to us the importance of practical righteousness. And the first is the interest which the devil has in it. If we believe those Christians who say that good works, who say that a holy living has no place in the Christian life, then we need to ask ourselves, well, why is the great adversary so keen to deter the Christian from these things? My friends, the devil is no fool. He knows all about justification and the doctrines of grace and the perseverance of the saints. And he knows he cannot alter these things. And he also knows the importance of good works. And he also knows that if he can persuade a Christian to leave off these things, they can be rendered unprofitable and useless and unable to fight. They can be disarmed. They can become a living denial to the faith they profess. This was what he was trying in the case of Job. We know about that man, practically righteous, described as perfect and upright, who feared God and eschewed evil. Oh, and how that aggravated Satan. How it riled him. And how he strove to puncture a hole in Job's breastplate of righteousness or to remove it from him. No, he could not affect Job's salvation, but he was going to try his level best to rob him of his practical righteousness. And so he brings on that dreadful onslaught against his property and against his progeny and against his person. All that arsenal of attack the devil brought in upon that man. And after it all, Job, still unbroken, we hear the devil asking incredulously in the words of his wife, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity?" He tried to remove Job's breastplate by brute force. and still he does to the present day in the case of every Christian, using a whole array of tactics. Sometimes he tells the Christian that this breastplate of righteousness will be a cumbersome thing, too heavy to wear, a burden they could do without. It's only going to hold them back and prevent their progress. You won't achieve anything by wearing it, he says. Why not take it off? Or else he suggests that this visible, distinguishing breastplate is all well and good, but is just too obvious. It's so much better, he says, to go unnoticed. Living a life after this fashion, it might appear as pride. It might put off the unconverted. This holier-than-thou attitude, he says, will only prove an obstacle to the saving of the lost. Or what about this insinuation? When he says, come on, Christian. Come on, Christian, in the last day, you're in the final analysis. You'll have Christ's breastplate of righteousness to wear. You'll be justified before God. So what's the point of practical righteousness of your own in this life? It's nothing more than legalism, he says. Nothing more than formalism. Take off that breastplate. Take it off. Whether by persecution or persuasion, whether by brute force or by the subtlety of false theology, the devil's aim is always the same. To take off the Christian's breastplate, to impair his integrity, to disarm the Christian upon the battlefield and to make them an easy prey. If our enemy is so keen to remove our armour, then we should be equally zealous to retain it. And then a second reason why we should be so concerned about practical righteousness and about good works. And that is because God is concerned about it. Think of the interest which God has in our practical righteousness. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We as Christians have been created anew for this very purpose, to do those works which God has appointed for his people, works of righteousness. He has made us soldiers for this very purpose, that we should wear the breastplate, that we should bear his colours to the field, that we should be clothed in his uniform. He desires that we should be filled with the fruits of righteousness, that practical righteousness which is essential to our walk and essential to our ongoing communion with him, a living testimony to our faith in justification, a practice for heaven. He desires that we should have these works and this breastplate, the outward evidence of his inward grace. His immutable and unmistakable words to us today is, put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Stand therefore, having on the breastplate of righteousness. May he help and enable us all so to do. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 683. Arm thee for the fight, cast useless loads away. Watch through the darkest hours of night, toil through the hottest day, to labour and to love, to pardon and endure, to lift thy heart to God above and keep thy conscience pure, be this thy constant aim. Number 683. To him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.